Well, a moment ago, I referenced Luke chapter 15, where we saw those scribes and Pharisees. They kind of believed that they were God's gift to mankind. And I think there may be people like that in this world. They're very proud and very conceited, and they think they've got it all together. At least they act that way in front of us. But then there are other people, people like the sinners and the publicans who drew near to Jesus. Those people, they knew they were a wreck. They knew that their lives were broken. And some of them probably wondered if God could ever forgive them. I wonder if you've ever been to a place in your life where maybe there were things going on, maybe there was something in life or something in your past, and you began to doubt God's mercy. You wondered if you had failed so deeply or rebelled so repeatedly that maybe God just couldn't forgive you anymore. Have you ever been to a place in your life where you doubted God's grace? I know we hear verses about it and we sing songs about it, but I'm just wondering, have you ever felt like you've just sinned so repeatedly or you've messed up so deeply that you just wondered, like, has God's grace just drained out and there's nothing left for me? Or has God's forgiveness just dried up? And I just don't know if there's anything left for me. I think there are people who feel estranged from God, maybe even here this morning. They feel broken by life's consequences. They know that they've been rebellious, and they feel utterly hopeless. Have you ever asked yourself this? How many times can you lie before there's no more forgiveness? How many times can you lust or worry before there's no more mercy? How many times can you get mad? Can you get high? Can you get drunk? Can you get laid before God turns his face away from you and says, there's no more grace for you? And how many times have you found this painful echo in your life where you keep going back to God and say, God, I'm sorry again? You hate to utter the words because you're like, how did I mess up again? I don't know if I can even apologize to God anymore. I don't even know if I can do it because it's been so repeated so many times. It's like, I don't know if there's any forgiveness or mercy or grace left for people like me. And I wonder if that's kind of how Israel felt at this time. In Israel, this passage right here was written for shamefaced Israel in the midst of their exile in Babylon. For like 1,000 years, they had God's word, but for like 1,000 years, if you know the cycle of Israel, they had just disobeyed. For 1,000 years, they had received the truth about a true and living God. There's one God, his name is Yahweh. And what did they do for 1,000 years? It's like idol after idol after idol. And you kind of wonder if these people who had disobeyed God's word and exchanged pure worship for syncretism and idolatry, you kind of wonder if they'd gotten to the place where they wondered if there was any grace left for them. They'd sinned so frequently and disobeyed God so repeatedly. You almost wonder if they threw their hands up and said, I don't know, we're just under the curse. And these people, the people of Israel, they knew the content of the Mosaic covenant, that God said, listen, if you obey me, there's going to be blessings. And if you disobey me, there's going to be curses. They knew all about that. If you want to look at it further, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, he will set you high above the nations of the earth. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be your city. Cursed shall be your fields. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. The Lord will send curses and confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you're destroyed and you perish. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Isn't that kind of how Israel was? Defeated before their enemies? mean, their city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. They had been taken out of their land and taken captive to Babylon. 70 years as slaves, what's left? We're under the curse. All seems lost. How much grace can remain for people who have sinned so deeply? People like Israel. People like you and me. How much grace can be left for us? I think the real question of this text that we're going to have to wrestle with is, so what does God do when we get ourselves into a deep pit of rebellion and destruction and we're under the curse because of the choices we've made? What does God do for people who are found guilty and ruined because of their own choices? How does he respond to the barren and the broken? This chapter is an interesting chapter because it uses three metaphors to describe the ruin of Israel. We looked at one of them last week. In verses 1 through 5, it describes the ruin of Israel as a barren woman. But in the text we're going to look at today in verses 6 through 17, there's two more metaphors. You have a barren woman, then you have a broken marriage, and then a besieged city, just a city that's ruined and broken down. There's a sense in which this passage has this dark shroud of despair because these people have chosen to rebel against God and sin against him, and they wonder, is there any grace, mercy, or forgiveness left for us? What I want to tell you is that in the midst of all of that darkness, ruin, and rubble, there's a ray of hope that shines through. It's introduced in Isaiah 53. There is a Messiah who is coming. There is a servant who will suffer in your place. There is one who will come and bear your burdens and carry your sorrows and take all of your grief. And so this morning as we face this text, we may identify with the brokenness of the people of Israel, with the ruin of their lives. But God doesn't want to leave us there. Because of the sin-bearing servant, the one prophesied of in Isaiah 53, Jesus, because of him, barrenness can be turned to fruitfulness. Alienation can be turned to reconciliation. And ruin can turn to restoration. And that's what we're going to see in this. When life seems ruined by the consequences of sin, God is able to restore and rebuild us. So I want you to pause and just think about some of the ruin of sin. I want you to think about your month. I want you to think about your year. I want you to think about how sin has really caused rubble and disgrace and shame and pain in your life. What have you done repeatedly? Where have you gone? What traps have you been snared in? What cycles have you been unable to break? What addictions have chained you? Is there any hope, mercy, grace, forgiveness? Yes. To people who are broken, barren, besieged, God says, I want to restore and rebuild you. And so let's look at each one of those in turn. To all who are broken by sin, I want you to see this first in the text. To all who are broken by sin, God wants to restore your relationship with him. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel distant from God. I want to say this, that he wants to restore your relationship with him. Notice the imagery in verse number 6 through 10. It's the imagery of a marriage that's broken, a marriage that's conflicted. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In this passage, we see that there's a husband and there's a wife. And it's as though this husband can't abide to look at the wife anymore. He can't be in her presence. It's as though, like, when he sees her, there's this anger, jealousy that wells up inside of him. Now, the wife, she's grieved, but it's her own fault. She's broken and ruined, but it's a consequence of her own sin, her own rebellion. The husband here, who does it picture? Well, if you look in verse number 5, you see this. For your maker is your husband. The husband in this text, in verses 6 through 10, is describing God. God is the one pictured by this husband. He's been loving and he's been faithful. But the wife has wanted to look elsewhere. She wants to find her satisfaction in something else or someone else. And it has stirred up in the heart of God this jealousy for his people. So if the husband is a picture of God, then the wife is the picture of God's people. And here in the text, the straying wife is the people of Israel. She's committed spiritual infidelity. She's gone after other idols. She's denied Yahweh as the true and living God and given herself over to these idols of the people around her. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, this is what it says about God's people. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. How are the people of God described spiritually? Like a spiritual prostitute. Someone who's deserted the husband who loved and the husband who was faithful. These people, the people of Israel, have left him to try to find satisfaction in someone else or something else. And so God's anger has welled up. Can I just tell you, if you were to fold through the pages of Scripture, you're going to find something about God. And that is, he loves you so deeply that if you are his child and you are going in another direction, you're seeking after other gods, you're trying to find satisfaction or fulfillment in things other than him, his heart wells up with jealousy like a faithful, loving husband would towards a wife who's going astray. His heart fills up with this because he longs for his people and he wants their faithfulness back to him. But what's interesting in this text is you find that there's a difference between his anger and his love, in the sense that he says this: my anger, though it's real and it's justified, my anger is transient, or it's just for a moment. Look in verse 7. In the beginning of verse 7, it says, for a brief moment I deserted or rejected you. Notice verse 8. In overflowing, or literally in a brief surge of anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. So if we were to describe God's anger, it was transient or temporary. It's for a moment. But notice how it's contrasted. It says, but his love is permanent. You see this in the text. He's saying, but wait, I have steadfast love for you. I have compassion on you. I mean, three times in this text, it says that he just has compassion on these people. Compassion on these people. Compassion on these people. And his heart has everlasting love towards them. Here's what I think. Sometimes we sin so deeply or so repeatedly that we wonder if there's any love left for us. Quite frankly, if we sinned against us like we sin against God, we wouldn't have any love left for us. There would be no forgiveness or mercy. I mean, it'd be like, boy, that would take a miracle for me to forgive me. I mean, that would be like supernatural forgiveness for me to forgive me. Good news is, you don't have to forgive you. God forgives you. And he has everlasting love and compassion towards you. So the picture that is unpacked in this is this marriage that's broken apart because here's God and he's been faithful and he's been loving, but his people have gone astray, kind of like a prostitute, and tried to seek love in other places other than him. In a former ministry, there was this great young family who started to attend the church. And I mean, they were just like, they were this young couple that just, it seemed like, boy, they wanted to serve the Lord with their lives. I mean, they started to get involved right away. They would do anything to serve in the church. I mean, is there a church cleaning schedule? Put me on it, you know. Is there a Sunday school class or a nursery schedule? I'd like to serve in nursery. I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. I'd like to do whatever I can to serve in the church. And so the wife taught children's church, and the husband began to help with ushering, and they did the church cleaning on Saturdays. And over time, this man became a deacon in the church. He was selected as a deacon to serve the church, and his wife would serve right alongside of him. But as time passed, she began to be more and more distant. I don't know how to describe it. It's just someone who's just a little more distant. You're wondering, is there something going on? Is there something wrong? Well, what started to happen is that she began to live kind of a second life. It was hidden at first. She tried to sneak around and do things that nobody could see. But it was weird. I mean, she'd tell her husband, I'm going out for a while, and she'd be gone for hours and hours and hours at night, late into the night, leaving the kids, leaving the husband at home. Where were you? Oh, just out. And she'd go to bed. I mean, this started happening more and more. This particular man, he would go to work, and there started to be stories that circulated at his work. These other guys that he worked with, they said, you know, I think I saw your wife. She was at this club. She was dancing with some other dudes. Did you know that? You know, I think I saw your wife. She was cuddled up in a booth with some other man. Did you know that? I mean, he's trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together here. This woman was going out at night. She's leaving her kids at home. She's leaving her husband. And what's she doing? She's going to bars. She's going to parties. She's cuddled up in booths with other men. She's dancing with other guys. And finally, it comes to the surface. He talks to her about this. He says, honey, please, you need to stay at home. Honey, please, we need to keep our marriage together. And this guy starts trying to fight for his marriage until finally she just blew up. I'm tired of being hindered and strapped down. I'm tired of being constrained by these rotten kids. I want to live my life, she yelled. Packs her bags and storms out of the house. She left her kids and abandoned her husband so that she could go headlong into immorality and alcohol and a party life. She left faithful and consistent love for a cheap and fleeting attempt at fun. I just want to find myself, she said, as she ran out on her kids and as she abandoned her loving husband. Now, I want you to imagine. I don't know how the end of the story went. She kind of disappeared, went off the map. But I want you to imagine. Will you imagine what it would be like if her car breaks down? She gets laid off from her job. She has no more money left. And people are tired of her bumming cigarettes and begging for beer. She's not quite as fun to party with anymore because she has nothing to bring to the table. And people kind of just get tired of her. So then she tries other things. She spends everything she has. She gives what she shouldn't give just to try to survive. And it's like life goes out of control. This crazy spiral. I mean, the next time we see her, she's at the bottom of one of the exit ramps. She's there with a cardboard sign. She's dirty and filthy, penniless, broken, begging. She's ruined. She's gross. She stinks. And you could put a bunch of other descriptors on there, but she's there and she's so ashamed. She can't even lift her head, just holds that sign like this. And this husband, he happens to take that exit one day, and he looks carefully. And who is it that's there? It's his wife. Broken, left there, nothing. She's so gross that there's no one that would want her in that condition. But the husband banks the car to the right, hops out of the car, and begins to call out to her. Honey, is that you? Honey, is that you? Please come home. Our kids need you. I love you. Please come home. She looks down. Now, at that moment, you want to say, wait a minute, wait a minute. That guy does not need to be begging her to come home. She's the one that ditched her kids. She's the one that abandoned her husband. She's the one that chose that life, and that's what she gets. No. The husband begs and calls and pleads and loves. Do you know who that person is standing at the end of that ramp? It's us. And do you know who's calling out to us? It's God. I mean, that's what this verse says. Look at verse number 6 and let that first line of verse number 6 just hit you. For the Lord has called you. Not you having everything together. Not you having a perfect life. Not you being this great, amazing reward. No, you dirty, broken, beat up, begging, ruined, gross, spent, filthy, penniless. That's you. And your maker and your husband calls you. I mean, I think what's amazing in this text is that God comes to broken people, people broken by sin. And he wants to restore them. He wants to restore us. Now, what in the world would drive someone to want to restore a relationship like this? And I think the text kind of maps out three things quickly. What drives God to want restoration with people like us, people broken by sin? What would drive God? Well, I'll just say this, verse number 7, it says, it's his great compassion that drives him. God has great compassion towards you this morning. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion, verse 7, I will gather you. God has a compassionate heart toward you this morning. Now, the word compassion, it's the sort of love that's centered in the emotions of the heart. Actually, the Hebrew word for compassion has the root of womb, and it ties like a mother's love for their child. Like, that's compassion. It's like the love that a mother has towards their new baby. Have you ever seen it? I mean, I know all babies are beautiful and all that stuff. Right? Your baby's pretty, and so is mine. But I'll tell you, you get this baby, and it's like, I mean, it's pooping like this black, pasty, gluey stuff that's disgusting. And it's crying, and you can't stop it. And it's puking these little white things on your shoulder. And a mom the whole time is smiling. Isn't this darling? I mean, isn't this baby beautiful? You're like, oh. Like, it's the love that only a mother could have, right? Can I tell you something? Listen, we're the ones that are right here, and it's God that has that sort of love towards us. That's what the word compassion means. Three times in this text, God looks at us like a mother would look at its baby child, even though it's poopy and puke-stained and crying. There's just this deep-rooted emotion of love, and God looks at us in all of our mess, and he says, I love you, and has deep compassion on us. Not only that, it says in this passage that he has steadfast love towards us. Look in verse number 8. I mean, why would God want to restore a broken relationship? Because he has compassion and steadfast love. Verse 8. In an overflowing or in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Now compassion is the emotion of the heart. But everlasting love is a choice that's rooted in the will. I mean, what God does is he chooses to love you. It's not fickle and flighty love. It's not infatuation. It's not a crush. It's not puppy dog love. No, it's a sort of determined, committed love that's really born out of choice. God has chosen to lay his love on you. When I think about this, the choice of love, it's the choice of love that holds marriages together over the long haul, right? If you're married in here this morning, you, you know infatuation. That's what started the whole thing. I mean, you know, like, this amazing, wah, 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 you're kind of floating off the floor. This person's awesome. We never fight. We just love each other. Yeah, I mean, and that might bring you together, but that's not going to hold you together. Right? I mean, what's going to hold you together is a choice to love. It's a choice to love your husband when his attitude is as bad as his breath. It's the choice to love when your wife's expectations are as high as her bangs were back in the 90s when they, like, poofed them up. And she lets you know about them with these irritating, condescending tones. I mean, it's the sort of love that chooses, that's determined. It weathers the stormy days of marriage. It's the day-by-day decision to endure. That's the steadfast love of God towards you. It's the sort of love that you have to have when you're in the poor part of for richer or for poor. Or when you're in the sick part of in sickness and in health. Or in the worst part of for better or for worse. It's the sort of love that's a decision and a commitment. It's the sort of love that endures. That's what God says He has towards you. With everlasting or with steadfast love, I will have compassion on you, it says in verse 8. Yeah, but how steadfast is it? I mean, how long is it really going to make it? I mean, what storms can it really weather? You don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I really am. How steadfast is this love? I want you to look at verse number 10. The mountains may depart. The hills might be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Do you know what it's like to think about the hills being removed or the mountains departing? Do you know what it's like to wake up and think that Mount Olympus is gone? Like, where did the Wasatch Range go? Does that even cross your mind? No, because those things are stuck there and they're stable. I mean, back at that time, I mean, what stood? It was the mountains. They don't move. I mean, those are the most sure things. And he says here, even if the mountains departed, even if Mount Olympus was removed, even if the Wasatch Range was departed, my steadfast love would not depart from you. Even if there was chaos and catastrophe, the magnitude of God's unshakable love would hold you fast. Do you know what he's saying in verse number 10? He's saying this. Even if ruin and brokenness come to your life in cosmic proportions, such that the most stable things you know are destroyed, God's steadfast love will not be shaken. It will remain and it will endure because He's placed His love on you. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, for I am sure, this is Romans chapter 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God that He has applied His steadfast love. The mountains might be removed. The hills might be decimated, but God's steadfast love has been placed upon you. Why does God want to restore broken relationships? Because He has compassion on you, like a mother does for its child. Because He's placed His steadfast love on you, and because He's made covenant promises to you. Look at verse number 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. I swear that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. God's covenant promise. Keep reading verse number 10. For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Why does God restore relationships? Because He's made a covenant of peace, a promise with you. I love how he's talking about, he kind of alludes back to the Noahic flood. The flood with Noah, when everything was torn apart and waters covered the face of the earth, and God judged wickedness on the earth. Do you remember? This is in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God said to Noah, Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, but I will establish my covenant with you. What did God do? Well, he poured out judgment on sin and made a covenant of peace with Noah. How did he signify that covenant of peace? Genesis chapter 9. Never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant that is between me and the earth. What is the covenant of peace? Well, the covenant of peace, there's this, he's alluding to Noah here, when God poured out judgment on the earth, and then God made a covenant of peace. And he signified the covenant by doing what? By taking a bow and hanging it up. Now, when we think rainbow, we think of, you know, oh, it just rained over there in the west. And, oh, look, the sun's coming through. It's this pretty. You think of these little daffodils growing and these little butterflies and Lucky Charms, whatever it is you've got going on here, but you're thinking this rainbow. What, I want you to pause a second. The word in the Hebrew is not like this fuzzy little color. Yes, it's a rainbow, but actually the Hebrew word is war bow. The bow that was used in war. I mean, think about the flood. What was the flood? It was an expression of God's judgment upon sin. All the world was given over to wickedness. People were doing wickedness continually. And so he gives this flood to judge sin. But at the end of the flood, he looks at Noah and he hangs his bow up, his war bow. He hangs it up and makes a covenant of peace because judgment has already been meted out. I want to just explain something. The covenant of peace that's here is not God saying, well, listen, you just need to try a little bit better. Let's just forget this ever happened and we'll just move on. Let's just be at peace. That's not it. The covenant of peace comes after judgment because God is a just judge and sin must be judged. But what's interesting here is that the judgment doesn't have to fall on you. Because a chapter earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says this, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So there's going to be someone who will be pierced for your transgressions, someone who will be crushed for your iniquities, someone who will be smitten by God and afflicted. And it's upon him that judgment will be poured so that you can have peace. You see, a covenant of peace comes after judgment, but you don't have to bear the judgment. God wants to restore this relationship and apply a covenant of peace by taking all the judgment that you deserve. Remember, you've been like the wandering wife. You've been like the person who's gone after idols, who hasn't sought after God, and you deserve judgment, but God is willing to take the cup of wrath and pour it out on his son instead of you. I mean, that is amazing grace. That is amazing love, that God would take sinful people like us and take the punishment we deserve and pour it out on a substitute, a savior, a servant, Isaiah 53, Jesus. Instead, so that with us, he can make a covenant of peace. My friends, all of us here who are broken by sin, God wants to restore your relationship with him because he has compassion on us, because he's chosen to place his steadfast love on us and make covenant promises to us. He wants to restore a relationship. But then secondly and finally, he doesn't want to just restore the relationship. He wants to rebuild your life. Because you know what sin does? Sin ruins people's lives. This is what Scripture says. The way of the transgressor is hard. You can have the pleasures of sin, scriptures say this, they're only for a season. You see, be sure your sin will find you out. You want to sow to the flesh? You're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. Because what a man sows, that will he also reap. You see, sin always ruins. Sin always brings distance in relationships. It always results in death and destruction. Sin destroys things. So God doesn't want to just bring you in close and say, okay, now I've restored this relationship. Do you know that God wants to go a step further and actually rebuild your life? Your life has been broken because of the choices of sin that you've made. But God wants to rebuild your life. That's what verses 11 through 17 explain. The imagery here in verses 11 through 17 is of a ruined city. It's been besieged and burnt down. It's been plundered and dismantled. And stone by stone has been pulled apart. And for these people in Israel who first received this, you can almost imagine them thinking back to Jerusalem, being burned and destroyed and stone by stone being pulled apart. But God wants to rebuild lives, lives that are like this ruined city. And so he unpacks this metaphor for us. If your life has been dismantled because of the choices you've made, if your life feels like it's at the point of utter destruction, if you feel like things have been taken from your life stone by stone so that all that's left is rubble, if you feel like that, then be encouraged this morning by this text. God can rebuild your life. And he wants to. I think what's awesome about this text is that when God rebuilds, he doesn't just get her done, you know, like that'll do, kind of functional, kind of what they do in Texas, you know. I lived in Texas for a while. I'll never forget this. I'm doing trim work in this renovation project that we did at the church. Trim, you know, like baseboard. I don't know if you know anything about trim work, but when you're putting these pieces of baseboard together, you cut a 45-degree angle and another 45-degree angle, and they just match up just perfectly. Put a little bit of caulk in there. It's beautiful. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be done. So I'm working all day on this big room, and I've got my saw, and I've got my nail gun, and I'm putting up this baseboard all along this huge room, and it's looking good. I mean, 45, 45, 45, 45. I mean, I'm just bringing this baseboard all the way around, and then this guy from Texas comes. He says, hey, let me help you here. He grabs a piece of baseboard. Next thing I know, this dude's using butt joints to put things together. Just line them, just stick them together like this. You just put them together and get her done. That's pretty good. No, it's not pretty good. That's garbage. Listen, I mean, you might be able just to strap up a bunch of boards along the bottom of a wall, but they're supposed to have those 45-degree angles to make it look good. Don't just start ruining it by sticking it together like this. Well, that's functional. That'll do. No, let me tell you something. God doesn't fix up people's lives like Texans do baseboard. That's not what God does. You want to know how God fixes up lives? Listen to me, he will fix your life in a way where he makes beauty from ashes. My friends, you may have done enough in your life where you feel like there is no hope for this to be fixed. I don't know if this can be redeemed. I don't know if anybody could make this look good. Listen, God can work all things together for good. God can make your life beautiful, even if right now it looks like a ruined city. Verse number 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphire, and I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all of your walls of precious stones. What is he saying here? I can't unpack all this, but you know that word antimony right there? It's the Hebrew word mascara. That's what that word. I will set your stones in mascara. What mascara? Now Job, the book of Job. Job had a daughter, and his daughter must have had dark eyes, and he named her Horn of Mascara. I mean, it's a beautiful name. It kind of rings.
You can almost picture Job's daughter trying to put on the mascara and like just building it up until it stuck out from her eyes. Instead of eyelashes, it was just like a glob of mascara. I will name you Horn of Mascara. That's what he called her. It just meant the darkened eyes, right? Here's what he's saying here. You've got a city that's all ruined, and I'm not going to just throw some stones together. This word, I will lay these stones in antimony, meant we will put pigment into the mortar between those stones to accentuate the work. So if you were going to do some fine stonework, you would actually put pigment into the mortar and it would define each of those stones. It was going the extra mile to make it beautiful. And we'll not only do that, I mean, we will build these things and we'll put precious stones into the gates and things will glisten and we'll hang some shields over the tops of these embattlements and they'll shine in the sun. And this is going to be a beautiful city. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, I'm going to do more than a that'll do job on your life. I'm actually going to rebuild something of beauty. I can take the rubble and the ruin of your life and I can beautify it. And here's why. Because the beautification of lives brings great glory to God. I mean, do you know that when he takes ruined people's lives and he rebuilds them, into a beautiful way, do you know he gets great glory? When he takes the shambles that we've made and he creates something that's beautiful, it accentuates his work. God says, listen, I will rebuild it and I'll beautify it. But not only that, I'll rebuild it and I'll secure it. And this is kind of the last part of the passage in verses 14 through 17. If you look at this text, it says, in righteousness you will be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Or literally, this is, in the Hebrew it says, shall fall to you. It actually means that your enemies are going to desert to your side. I'm going to cause your enemies to be your allies. That's what he says here. Haven't there been times that God has done that in the pages of Scripture? I'm going to take this guy, we'll call him Cyrus, and I'm going to make him my shepherd. I'm going to cause him to let my people go back to Israel. Can God take enemies and make them your allies? Absolutely. That's what he says I'll do here. Verse number 16, behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces weapons for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. What is he saying here? Listen, I can control your enemies and I can blunt their weapons. They think they're going to use weapons this way. I'm going to blunt them. No weapon, verse 17, that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you. Are there any stories in the Bible where weapons were supposed to be used against God's people and he blunted them? I mean, can you think of a fiery furnace that was supposed to consume three Hebrew boys? And those men just stood in the flames with a fourth that was there, the Son of God. I mean, he blunted the weapon. Can you think of a den of lions that was supposed to eat a prophet? And they began to meow? And he stood the night there with no harm. Can you think of shackles and bars that were supposed to keep Peter in prison? And God loosed them and set him free. Can you think of a grave that was supposed to hold our Savior? And he rose from the dead. Listen, God can take the adversary's weapons and blunt them. He can take our enemies and control them. He can take accusers and refute them. That's verse 17b. And he can give us a righteousness that is not our own. Verse 14 says, in righteousness you will be established. I said, well, wait a minute. I've been following along in this context. Israel doesn't have its own righteousness. Israel is anything but righteous. Remember, they're like the prostitute. They're like the wife who's run away from the husband. They're like the city that's broken down. How is he going to establish them in righteousness? Notice the last line of the chapter. The last line of the chapter, it's verse number 17. And their vindication, actually the word is righteousness. It's the exact same word used above. Their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. They will be established in righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness that comes from God. Just a chapter earlier in Isaiah 53:11, it says this, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous because he shall bear their iniquities. My friends, we're like a pile of rubble a ruined city, and we have nothing but deficient righteousness. But God looks at this with compassion and steadfast love and says, I will make a covenant of peace because I'll pour my judgment on another and I'll give his righteousness to you. So that your life doesn't have to remain alienated and distant from me. I'll restore that relationship. Your life doesn't have to stay broken down and in ruins. I will rebuild your life. My friend, when life seems utterly ruined by the consequences of sin, you need to remember this. God longs to restore and rebuild your life. Let's pray.